I want us to turn this evening and read together in God's Word from the Gospel of Luke and the chapter 18. Luke's Gospel and the 18th chapter. And we'll begin reading at verse number 9. Let's turn, please, to this chapter, Luke chapter 18 and the verse number 9. Let's hear God's Word. And he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified, rather than the other. For every one that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. And God will add his own divine blessing to the reading of his infallible word. At the outset of this series of messages entitled Marvelous Conversions, in Luke's Gospel, it was pointed out that the theme of the book is summarized in Luke 15, verse 2, in those great words, this man receiveth sinners. In speaking on those words, it was shown that not only is it established in this Gospel that Christ receiveth sinners, but it is also shown that there is abundant evidence contained in this book that illustrates this wonderful fact. The evidence in Luke that Christ receives sinners is in a variety of forms. One form we have already considered, and that is in the people whom Christ saved. We have looked at particular examples of outstanding conversions which are recorded only by Luke the Evangelist. They're not found, that is, these records, they are not found in any of the other Gospels. And what evidence their experiences present that this man receiveth sinners. But another form of evidence of the Christ of God receiving sinners is in the parables that Christ spoke. Because in this book of Luke, you will find that there are parables that are unique to him, that is, to Luke's record. And they present the most vivid evidence that the Lord Jesus Christ does indeed receive sinners. I would suggest to you that the reason for this striking demonstration that the Lord receives sinners, as far as these parables is concerned, is due to their being woven around actual people who were in desperate need of the saving grace and the saving power of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, many of the Lord's parables were based upon literal events, upon the experiences of actual people who lived in that day and generation in which the Lord carried on his ministry. Being a preacher of the gospel, the Lord therefore sought to use the most striking examples and illustrations available to him in order to press home his spiritual truths. And in that way, as he delivered his parables, as he spoke of people who actually had lived and had experienced these things that are recorded, even such a parable as this, he was able to grip the attention of his hearers, cause them to listen to the vital issues that pertain to the eternal well-being of the soul and pertain to the salvation of the sinner. Now, from even a cursory reading of this parable, it is clearly indicated that it was woven around a certain event that literally took place in the temple in Jerusalem. According to Jewish custom, there were particular times when the people of Israel could go up to the temple to pray as well as to bring their sacrifices. And on a given day, as this story shows, two men went to the temple in Jerusalem to pray. One was a Pharisee who obviously was accustomed to being in the house of God at the set times for prayer, because he was a member of that particular sect of the Jews, that is the Pharisees. This man would have been very, very diligent in his attendance at the temple. He was living in bondage to a religious code of behavior, and therefore nothing would keep him from going to the temple and from attending all that was taking place there. He was a man who was living, and there's no doubt about this, very consistently, very punctually, and with regard to the entire outward observance of all that took place in the temple in Jerusalem. And that means that this man among his fellow Jews would have been very highly commended and regarded by everyone who knew him. As they'd have looked on him, they would have thought that there is a man who really knows God. There's a man whom the Lord must truly live. There's a man who must have pleased God immensely. There's a man who undoubtedly is on his way to heaven. And yet how wrong that verdict would have been. Because we are told by the Lord himself in his own parable that this man was a proud, arrogant, self-righteous hypocrite. And he left the temple that particular day that is in view in this parable completely lost. Absolutely without hope, went to his house knowing nothing of being justified in the sight and in the presence of Almighty God. Now, with regard to the other main character in this parable, the publican, the impression is given that he had not been to the Lord's house in a very long time. I don't think it's any speculation or any mistake to say that this publican did not come near to being on the same religious level as the Pharisee was found. Indeed, in the light of what we are shown about this publican, in the light of the fact that he was a publican, he would have been a very irreligious man. You see, the publicans, as we have been noting in these studies already, the publicans were in the employment of the Roman government. They were looked on as being traitors to their own people. They were oppressors of their fellow Jews. Because being in that infamous business of tax collecting, they would have been extortioners, taking much more than was required, pocketing the surplus, living off the people, greedy, grasping men whose lives and whose whole beings were compelled by their greed and their avarice and their desire to get rich. And therefore, there's absolutely no doubt about the fact that this man, as far as the things of God were concerned, as far as salvation was concerned, they would never have been considered by him at all in any time prior to what we find in this parable. What a surprise, therefore, it must have been when this publican appeared in the temple. Unlike the Pharisee, he was not drawn there merely to be seen of men or to parade his religious credentials because he had none. Rather, he was obviously drawn to the house of God by the Spirit of God. It is clear from this parable that concern for his soul had come over him. He had been moved to forsake his notorious and his infamous trade and seek after the Lord with all his heart. What a marvelous transaction was going on in his soul and was being experienced in his heart. May I put it to you very, very succinctly, that this parable presents to us the view of a sinner who found himself in deep trouble, spiritually speaking, with regard to his soul, and yet being wonderfully delivered by the grace of God, the sovereign grace of God. And he demonstrates once again, as we study these tremendous views of sinners in the Gospel of Luke being saved, the urgent need that you have to get immediately to Christ, to attend to the salvation of your soul, to get at once to the place where you will find mercy with God. That is what this publican's experience says to you tonight, that there's nothing more important, nothing more pressing than for you to flee to Christ and lay hold upon everlasting life. I want us to look tonight at this man's spiritual struggle and view it in three particular ways. First of all, we have the publican's posture, or his position, if you will. Our text makes it clear that he adopted a certain posture when he came into the temple. We're told that he stood afar off. We're told that his eyes were downcast. We are told that he beat upon his breast. Now that is not useless information by any means. It is not even superfluous information. All those little details, standing afar off, his eyes downcast, smiting upon his breast. The Holy Spirit records that to let us see that here was a man in whom something was taking place. Here is a man in whose soul a work of God was going on in a very real way, in a very powerful way. Every detail shows that this man was truly convicted of his sin. And every detail shows that he had become absolutely conscious of his sin. That's what we see in his posture. Now look with me at each item there. And notice with me the separation that is caused by sin. It says that he stood afar off. Now the Pharisee deliberately took up that position in the temple on that day when he went there. He stood afar off because he was aware that he was separated from God because of sin. That is the meaning of that term, afar off, standing afar off. He was deeply aware that he had no acceptance with God, that he was cut off from God. He had seen the truth that sin does sever every link between God and man. And therefore, there is such a posture, my friend, as being separated from God because of your sin. You see, sin defiles man. And that is why he is depicted as being afar off. You turn back to Luke 17 at the story of the lepers who were cleansed. And it says the very same thing of them. Luke 17 and verse 2. Says there, in this, no, it's not verse 2, it's verse 12 of Luke 17. It says in that verse, as he entered into a certain village, there met him 10 men that were lepers, which stood afar off. Now there's the same language. It denotes separation, being cut off, being estranged from everybody, and especially being separated from God. Why were these lepers standing afar off? Because they were unclean. They had a disease that left them in a situation where they could not live anymore in their homes. They had to depart from their towns or wherever they actually dwelt. They were cut off from the rest of society. And this was one ongoing position that they occupied, standing afar off. And here, when the Lord Jesus Christ comes by, they also adopt that posture. They're standing afar off from the Christ of God. Because not only are they cut off from the fellowship of ordinary men, they are cut off
from Christ Himself, who is God. They dare not draw near to Him because they are defiled by their sin. And how this brings out to our hearts this evening the terrible, defiled position in which men are found as we look at these words afar off and see how they're connected with the leper. The leper in Scripture, his disease is a vivid presentation of the defilement and the corruption which are caused by sin in the lives of those who know not God. And it was the law of God, as you find in Leviticus 13, that the leper could not dwell anywhere but outside the camp. That was his home. That was his abode. That was his miserable dwelling place. There was only one place for him, and that was away from others, outside the boundaries, outside the very pale of the camp of Israel. He could not come near at all. He had no right to go into the temple. He could not draw near to the services of God. He was completely debarred and banished because of the horrid disease under which he suffered. And God takes that terrible and awful situation that was literally true of the leper. He shows by it that sinners like you are afar off from God, separated from God, because of the defilement of your sin. My friend, you are unclean, spiritually speaking. There is nothing good, there is nothing righteous, there is nothing worthy about you in the sight of God. It doesn't matter, therefore, how men may see you or how they may regard you. What really matters is, how does God see you? Have you ever really considered that? How does He see you? What does He find when that all-seeing eye casts its omniscient glance over your soul and over your life? How does He see you? Stop tonight and ask yourself that question, and yet realize that the only answer, the only true answer that can be given, is given in the book of God itself. Because I warn you, sinner, if you try to judge your own status before God on your own basis of thinking, you will determine that you're not so bad. You will conclude that everything is okay. You will look at somebody else who, in your estimation, is worse than you. And you will come to this conclusion that you are okay. That there's nothing over which to worry. That you know people who are more defiled in a spiritual sense, in a sinful sense, who are farther down, who are therefore farther away, and therefore you are actually nearer to God than they are. This is how the human mind, in all its deceived state, actually thinks. But I want you tonight to forsake your own thoughts. Abandon them at once. What really matters is, how does God see you? How does the gospel see you? The truth of God. And here is the answer. You are afar off, whether you're aware of it, whether you want to admit it or not. It doesn't really matter. You're afar off in the presence of God and in the sight of God because you're defiled by your sin. But then let me say this. That this separation that's in view in these words, standing afar off, is only a separation that comes about because sin defiles. It's a separation which in its ultimate sense exists because sin damns. These very words, afar off, are used once more in Luke. In Luke chapter 16. Look with me at chapter 16 and verse 23. And here is the ultimate in being afar off. Luke 16, 23. And in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. Here is the ultimate of separation from God because of sin. It's one thing, my friend, and this is true of you, to be far off tonight, to be separated from God as regards your present standing. That is true, and that is one thing, but it's an entirely different thing. It is the ultimate thing. What we read there in Luke 16, here is this rich man who all his lifetime was afar off from God because he was defiled by a sin. But in his death and in his judgment after death, he was afar off in a sense that can only be described as being the damnation that sin finally brings. My dear friend, see that tonight. You're afar off right now from God. You're separated from God as you live. No relationship with Him. No true union with God at all. But that is nothing compared with what we read of the rich man who in hell was afar off. In other words, cut off from God forever. And there's much more we could say about the separation that sin causes. We don't have the time to do that. But these are two important things. You're cut off from God now. But more tragically, you will be cut off from God forever. Should you die in that condition in which you're found at this moment, you will be severed from Him beyond hope. Thank God tonight, though you're separated from God through the defilement of sin and the ruin of sin, there is yet hope. There is still that opportunity to hear the Word, to hear the Gospel, to come to Christ, to be gloriously saved. But my friend, I want to warn you that should you die in your sin and you leave this world, you will most certainly be cut off from God and from all hope eternally. Sin not only defiles, sin damns. Because sin leaves men afar off. And therefore tonight, as we look at this publican's posture, there's the very first thing to note. And that tells us the fact that he stood afar off deliberately. This man was aware that he was defiled. And this man was conscious. Listen to this carefully. This man was conscious of what he deserved. Please understand that. He came into the temple that day. He dare not go any farther. He cannot for one moment think of drawing near any closer to the altar, to the laver, to the any other piece of furniture. He must stand away yonder in the corner, because in the depth of his soul there's this consciousness that he's separated from God, and conviction of sin has come over him, and he knows that sin defiles him, and he knows that sin will damn him. And to indicate that, he stands away yonder in this posture. My dear friend, may you have that consciousness and that conviction tonight come over your soul of the fact that you are separated from God as you sit in that pew. No union with God in Christ. No relationship with God. Nothing whatsoever of that kind. Defiled and ruined and guilty and filled with that terrible corruption that leaves you a leper in God's sight spiritually and bound for eternal destruction. If that awareness comes over you tonight, and I trust it will, or if it hasn't done so already, then I will rejoice over that. And my friend, think about it this way. The Pharisee was also afar off spiritually. He was just as defiled, equally separated from God, but he didn't know it. No awareness of it. He thought all was fine. And what a terrible state to be in. It is certainly something to be glad over when men begin to feel their sin, when they become conscious of it, when the pricking of the conscience takes place, and the alarm begins to fill the soul.
and the probings of the heart and mind begin to operate. Is that happening in your life and heart tonight? Oh, my dear friend, I trust it is. And if it is, don't try to squash it. Do not run away from it. Think of that Pharisee who stood there in all his pompous self-righteousness, thinking that he was the very epitome of purity. And he knew nothing of God. Rather, be in the place of the publican. Though it mean that you're brought down to the dust, though it mean that you're humbled and crushed and broken, and you find that every vestige of your own so-called righteousness is torn away, and you're left spiritually naked in the glare of God's holiness, far better that than to go on imagining all is well and you perish. Separation from God. And then look with me quickly and notice as well the shame that is caused by sin, as well as that separation. He would not lift up his eyes as much as to heaven, it says. There's another part of his posture. It's very simple to understand. He stood there with his eyes downcast. And it does signify the shame that this man felt in his heart. He was ashamed of his sin. Now we know that because that kind of language, where he would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, is found in other places in Scripture, and is always associated with the shame that's attached to sin. For example, in Ezra chapter 9 verse 6, you read of a man of God, a man called Ezra, who when he discovered sin among his own people, and got before God to pray about it, we are told there in his own words that he blushed. And he could not lift up his eyes to heaven. But rather, they remained downcast. Why? Because Ezra was ashamed of sin. Not his own sin, but the sin of others. You go through the Bible, you will find that this kind of a posture where the eyes are cast down, it does denote shame over sin. The wonderful thing is that the Lord Jesus Christ is one who never knew shame. Just taking the posture that's here and look at the opposite of it in Christ's case. Christ could lift up his eyes to heaven and did so on many an occasion. You see, my friend, you can't lift up your eyes and look to God. You must bow your head in shame. But the Lord Jesus Christ could lift up his eyes to heaven, look right into the Father's face, because he had no sin. You're done doing that. John 17, verse 1, these words spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Oh, what it was to be without sin and therefore to be without shame. My friend, there's shame attached to sin. And I trust tonight you'll begin to feel that. We live in a time when there's very little shame over sin. Rather, men are proud of their sin. They boast of their sin. They actually speak to one another of what they have done and their so-called accomplishments in their sin. And they're not ashamed at all. They have no remorse. They have no feeling of the fact that they are loathsome in the sight of God. You know, that's a mark of a true believer. Ezekiel tells us in Ezekiel 36, in that great chapter, he describes God's new birth to ancient Israel. He said, then shall ye loathe yourselves when you remember your unclean ways. We think of the words of the Apostle Paul to the Roman church, where he says to them in Romans chapter 6, verses 20 and 21, that they would be ashamed of those things of the past. There is shame attached to sin. Now, I don't know exactly what your sins are, but whatever they be, whatever number they are, you need to be ashamed. You need to come to the point of realizing and understanding that there's no way that you have anything to be proud of or to boast of. But rather, my friend, you should begin to hang your head in shame because of your sin against God. Separation because of sin. Shame because of sin. Then look at the sorrow that is caused by sin. He smote upon his breast. And that particular action of this man is one that is associated with sorrow. We find, for example, that those who stood at the cross and watched the Lord die, they smote upon their breasts. They lamented what was going on. They were filled with sorrow because of the sight that was before them. And here's a man, therefore, in whom there is sorrow. And isn't it very interesting that it's a smiting upon the breast? Why is that? Let me put it to you this way. As it were, he is actually laying his hand upon the very seat and source of his sin, his own heart, his wicked heart. And he smites his breast because he knows his heart's against God, and his heart is the source of his sin. He knows that in him there's a nature, in other words, that caused him to do what he did and live as he had lived and act as he had acted down through all those years. So he comes before God and he stands afar off and he's filled with shame, and the sorrow of his sin overwhelms him. But again I say to you tonight, what a blessed posture that was. Here's a man who's becoming wise indeed. Here's a man who's been truly awakened. Here's a man who's coming face to face with what he is and what he needs and how he stands before God. Every feature of his posture reveals that to us. And I trust, my friend, that God will have you see tonight the very same things about yourself and your sin. See that sin is nothing beautiful but rather ugly. See that sin is nothing whereof to boast but rather whereof to be ashamed entirely. See, my friend, that sin is something that should cause your heart to break and melt within you even now because of what it's done to your soul and what it's doing to your life and where it's taking you and where it will finally bring you. See that tonight. And in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, may this posture be yours as far as your soul is concerned. May all of this come over you as the Spirit of God speaks to your heart. Then there's the publican's plea. He said, God be merciful to me, a sinner. In fact, the original language reads, God be merciful to me, the sinner. Here was his plea. Here was his cry. You see, my friend, a man who's broken and contrite, a man who's brought to this posture that we have described, is a man who will not remain there. He will go beyond that. There will be no good of him standing there that day, merely afar off, merely with his eyes downcast, and beating on his breast, and going no farther. Oh, my friend, he had to take another step. And he took it. From that temple's precincts, there arose a cry. There arose a passionate plea. There arose the cry of faith and repentance. God be merciful to me, the sinner. And may I say to you tonight that those are not words that we should treat in some frivolous way. They're often called the sinner's prayer. Now, they were the prayer of a sinner. But let us never abuse them. Let us never say to men, all you need to say in your deathbed is what the publican said in the temple. No, my friend, they have more to them than that, more value, more meaning than that.
than to be used in some trite, empty way. What do they signify? God be merciful to me, the sinner. Well, notice that the source of mercy, that's what he sought for, the source of mercy is emphasized. God be merciful to me, the sinner. And you will find in verse 14 the Lord's comment on this man. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified. What a tremendous statement that is. And my friend, it came about, that is, that he went down to his house justified because he cried to the one who is the source of mercy, God, be merciful. And then he went down to his own house justified. I want you to see the connection there. It was the mercy of God for justification that he sought. There he stands, condemned, unclean, guilty, vile, fully aware of where he's going and what his end will be. And in that moment of awareness and consciousness of sin, this becomes his focus and his cry, that God would justify him. But that's the sense of those words. You see, it is God that justifies. The very word that's used here, justified, is the same word that's used in Romans 8:33, where it says so plainly, it is God that justifieth. And how true that is. To be justified is to be declared righteous. Here's a man who saw, I don't know whether it was the first time or not, but here's a man who saw clearly that he was unjust, unrighteous, condemned with no legal standing whatsoever. And that became the very heart and focus of his cry to God, that he might leave that place, a man with whom God had been merciful in granting him a righteousness that would justify him and give him a legal position in God's sight whereby he would be accepted forever. And he received it. Because the Lord says he did go down to his house justified. Now there's how we know that while this is a parable delivered for a certain reason, this is why we know it was woven around a real event. He went down to his house. He lived. He had a house in Jerusalem. And he went down to it that day after being in the temple, a justified man. And the emphasis is on that. I tell you, the Lord says, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. You see, the Pharisee was convinced that he was already just. That was his great problem. He was persuaded that he was already right with God. And he left the temple and he concluded that because of his religious exercises, because he stood and prayed, supposedly, that he had done enough to satisfy God. Indeed, this man had no consciousness of sin. So he was telling God how good he was, and therefore he believed with all his heart, I'm right with God. But the Lord says he wasn't. He says, this man, the publican, he went to his house justified rather than the other. My dear friend, do you not see tonight that you need to meet with God? You need to do business with God. God is the source of all mercy. God is the only one who can justify the sinner. God does it by grace alone and through the righteousness of Christ alone. And the Lord will justify you. He will give you that standing if you will seek him. And understand tonight, if you don't have that standing, you will perish. That is how great a peril your soul is already in. Unjust, condemned,
not a shred of righteousness. Therefore, you must perish, and you will perish, and you will be damned if you die as you are right now. And then look with me at how this man saw the security of mercy. He said, "Be merciful to me, the sinner." Now what a word that is. Be merciful. He sought it from God. He was right in doing so. But what about the word he used? It's the most amazing thing what this man said that night, or that whatever time it was, when he's in the temple that day. Be merciful to me. You see, that word merciful is a word that means to appease. It's translated many, many ways in the New Testament. Here it's merciful. Romans 3, it's propitiation, which means to satisfy. Hebrews 2, it's reconciliation, which has to do with God and man being brought together, the enmity being removed. And one of the most interesting translations of all is in Hebrews chapter 9, where this same word is translated mercy seat. Now, what is the mercy seat? Well, it was a piece of furniture in the ark, or in the tabernacle. It was really the lid of the ark. Why would this same word be translated mercy seat in Hebrews 9? Because of what the mercy seat meant and signified. The mercy seat was that part of the ark on which once a year the high priest sprinkled the blood of atonement. And when he sprinkled the blood on the mercy seat, he came out again, and the signal was given to God's people that God was satisfied, and that appeasement had been made, and that there was no more enmity toward them by God. That's what it all meant. And therefore, when you come to this word, mercy seat, in Hebrews 9, and discover it's the same word for merciful, you begin to see this man was truly given a wonderful understanding of the gospel. My friend, what is it that justifies a sinner? Certainly God justifies, but God will not justify a sinner except on a certain basis. And that basis is that Christ is our mercy seat. The mercy seat covered the ark in which there was the law. Therefore, the law that demands the sinner's death was covered by the blood-sprinkled mercy seat. The law that demands your eternal ruin and your eternal damnation, it has been satisfied by the shedding of the blood of Jesus Christ. He's both the mercy seat of the sinner, and he is the atonement for the sinner. He is the righteousness that the sinner needs. Christ is everything. When that man used that word merciful, all of that was in view. Now, my dear friend, I'm simply telling you that there's only one way for you to be right with God. Only one. It is through the work of Christ, who is the mercy seat of God, whose precious blood covers all guilt, cleanses from all sin. Therefore, when this man made that plea, "God be merciful to me, the sinner," he was focusing on Christ, nonetheless. He was actually looking away to the Savior. This is the remarkable thing. The meaning of the word tells us that. Christ was in his mind. Christ, the Messiah, was in his thoughts. He went to the temple. It all began to make sense. Because in the temple, you see, there was the Levitical ritual, there was the animal killed, the blood shed, there was the ark covered by the mercy seat, and the mercy seat sprinkled with the blood. It was done every year, and sacrifices were going on all around them. And yet that man saw there was no saving power in the blood of an animal, or in the sacrifice of a lamb. He saw there was only saving power and virtue in the one who is the personification of mercy and righteousness and atonement. And that is Jesus Christ. God, be satisfied toward me, the sinner. God, have mercy in me for Christ's sake. My dear friend, that's how to pray. Do you not see your sin tonight and feel it? Do you not abhor yourself? Oh, I wish you would. I would to God that you begin to feel how far off you are. And tonight that from the depths of your soul there would come the cry, God, for Christ's sake, save me. And be merciful to me. It may not be with those words that you pray. But when a sinner truly seeks God for salvation, Christ is the focus. You will never be saved until you get to Christ. It's not enough to be troubled. See, that man was feeling condemned. Feeling condemned doesn't save you. That man was broken, but being broken over sin doesn't save you. It's Christ who saves you. You must get to Christ. He was deeply convicted, as we have seen, but deep conviction or any other degree of conviction doesn't save you. It's Christ who saves you. You must get to Christ. And that's what he meant. But he said, God, be merciful. He got to Christ. And that's why in the closing part we have this man's pardon. He was pronounced to be clear, to be justified, to be right with God, which meant that a full, free pardon was his. He went away that night, that day from that temple, with those thoughts in his mind. I am pardoned. I am accepted. I have been received. I am no longer condemned. I am delivered from my guilt. I have peace with God. Dear sinner, you also can leave this house with that same pardon and that same peace if you will come to Christ. There's where it's found. There's where it's obtained. Are you going to come? Isn't it time to come? There's not a moment to waste. No more delay. It's a decisive moment. What will you do? Will you not hasten to Christ? And hasten at once. And let your cry be, God, be satisfied toward me through the blood of Christ, through his righteousness. Oh, my sinner friend, come this night. Come. Let us bow together. Let us just bow for a moment or two in the Savior's presence. For him. With his word in our minds, our hearts. People sitting here who are still unsaved, still guilty, still lost. And yet, what hope there is. What hope there is. If you'll but come to Christ and seek him. Oh, my friend, I need say no more. The word is before you. The appeal has been given through this message. The direction has been set before you. You need to come to the Savior. And if you're wise, you'll come tonight. Come while the Savior in mercy is waiting. And make no delay.